Good morning, church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 16. That'll be verses 11 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." And the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Church, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Today we have the privilege of beginning a study through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, if you're new to Christianity, the Bible is a library of 66 books. So if you look at this, don't just think of it as a singular book. While it is a singular book and a unit, it is a library of 66 books written by approximately 44 different authors over a span of approximately 1,500 years. It's comprised of historical narrative, poetry, wisdom, literature, prophecy, and personal letters, as we'll see today. All 66 of those books tell one continual story of God's plan of redemption for sinful humanity through his atoning through the death of his son on the cross. They all point to Jesus. The Bible has, the whole book is about Jesus. And so the Bible has two major divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament largely focuses on the life and history of humanity with a particular focus on how God interacts with his chosen people, Israel, through covenants. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God makes a handful of those very important covenants with his people. And the consistent theme is that his people fail to keep those covenants. So, as you read through the Old Testament, you get the feeling that all man can do is fail. When you read the final words of the Old Testament, you're left with a bit of a longing. A longing for the one the prophets speak of, the conquering servant king who will keep the covenants that his people broke and rescue God's people from their repeated failures. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we're immediately introduced to Jesus as the one we've been longing for. And the New Testament begins with four accounts of the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And the Gospels are followed by a book, a historical book called the Book of Acts. Now, Acts details the account of how Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire by Jesus' apostles proclaiming the gospel, baptizing believers, and then gathering them into local churches. Now, the 21 books that follow the book of Acts are really letters, personal letters, to different people and churches addressing issues that come up in the life of those churches. So the majority of the book of Acts follows one of Jesus' apostles named Paul as he carries the message of the gospel and plants churches throughout Asia Minor and throughout modern-day Turkey and Greece and Europe. And so these letters, these 21 books in the New Testament, are really personal and corporate letters by the Apostle Paul to these churches. So if you look and you flip to the New Testament, you find a book called Romans. It is a letter written to the church in Rome. Same with Corinthians. It's a letter written to the church in the city of Corinth. Well, today we're beginning a study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, Philippians is written to the local church in Philippi. And I'll tell you a little bit about that. It's the letter we'll be studying for the next several months. So please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. While we'll be studying the first two verses today, so Philippians 1, verses 1 through 2, we will also be walking through the majority of the book of Acts 16, not the whole book of Acts, but Acts 16. So Acts 16, where we'll meet the people to whom Paul is writing and learn about how the church in Philippi was started. Now, it'll give us a much deeper understanding of the letter when we understand the people to whom the letter is written. We'll understand who's sitting in the chairs of the church in Philippi. So I'd encourage you to spend your own personal time in the next couple months, your own personal devotional time in Philippians. You'll find that this is a book full of treasures for Christians. And one of the main reasons why we're going through this letter together is because it's a book about gospel relationships and unity amidst diversity and adversity. There's even a bit in the letter addressing two cantankerous old ladies who are at odds. And so as you think about how God has built our church, and if you look around the room, you'll see we have people from Pennsylvania, we have people from West Virginia, Florida, Kentucky, Tennessee, Colorado, Washington, Oregon, California, Texas, Haiti, Mexico, the Philippines, Ethiopia, and India. And we even have some people from Idaho. As you look for gospel friendships in this church and community, Philippians will lay a good foundation for how to build relationships around the gospel. So what's also interesting is that Twin Falls is a town that is filled with church splits. You live in a city where church splits are kind of a thing. If you do the research and you go around and get to know churches in the area, there's a lot of church splits, churches that are in existence because of church divisions, churches that have broken apart. So the book of Philippians provides us with God's design for healthy Christian unity. It provides an antidote for church splits. So as we consider uniting with Community Christian Church, Philippians will speak directly to what that unity should look like. All right, so let's jump in. Please follow along with me as I read just the first two verses in the book of Philippians. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you write a letter or an email, how do you start it? Well, we typically have some sort of structure in our writings. For instance, if someone's writing, it'll go something like this. Dear Jim Bob, niceties, here's what I'm writing about. Tell the family I said hey. Sincerely, Aaron Scott. Right, it's kind of the structure, right? So, P.S., go Broncos. Always has to have that at the end. Now, there's a certain structure to how we write our letters, and Paul is following the structure of the first century. Even our work emails often have a set structure with the line for whom you're writing, the subject line, and the intro, the body of your email. And then I need you to get those things done immediately and do this thing by that time, signed, your boss, Bill. Right? So everything we write typically has a structure. Even text messages sometimes have structure. Paul is following a traditional structure for writing a letter in the first century. During Paul's day, the sender would open the letter with his own name and titles, followed by the recipient's names and titles. And that would be followed by some niceties, followed by the body of the letter, and concluding with greetings at the end. So that's how he does it. Look down at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So when Paul is addressing a problem in a church in his letters, he typically uses a certain title, apostle. What's the title that Paul uses here as he starts the letter to the Philippians? Servant. Servant. Now, Paul describes himself and Timothy as servants, and it's the Greek word doulos, more accurately translated as slaves, actually. Now, in the United States Air Force, if you're a first-year cadet, you get the title of doulee. Comes from the word doulos, this word we see here. So when asked by an upperclassman, a doulee, a first year, what a doulee is, they are to respond with this specific answer. Sir, a doulee is that insignificant, and he doesn't even get a title, that insignificant whose rank is measured in negative units, one whose potential for learning is unlimited. So when an upperclassman meets a doulee on the sidewalk of the Air Force Academy, a doulee is required to do exactly what the upperclassman says. He could be in a rush with his hands full of books and if an upperclassman stops him and makes him do push-ups right there on the lawn, he's got to drop and do his push-ups. Whatever the upperclassman, whatever the upper people say, he's got to stop and do exactly what they tell him. So They're like slaves without rights. Paul is saying that he and Timothy don't have rights. He even gives who their master is. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Don't miss the significance of those two words put together, Christ and Jesus. Christ is a reference to, it means Messiah. It's a reference to Jesus' kingly term, a kingly title. He is the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. It's also Jesus' actual name by which he was named when he was a little child. So by putting these two words together, Paul is stating that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Now, if you're a Roman and you say Jesus is the king, there's a problem typically. Because who's the king of Rome? Or better stated, the emperor. Well, Caesar is. Paul is saying, I'm distinct. I am actually not a servant of Rome. I'm a servant of King Jesus, the Messiah. He is my master and Lord. What he says, we must do. And it's the same for any Christian. We are slaves for Christ. Where he says to go, we go. What he says to do, we do. What he says in his word, we follow. But look at who he's writing to at the end of verse 1. Look back at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now, just what exactly is a saint? You've probably heard this term thrown around. You pray to St. Christopher, or some people pray to saints. Now, there are those who would say that a saint is basically a special Christian who made it to the Christian Hall of Fame after they lived a holy life and died, so that now we can pray to them. Actually, in order to be classified as a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, you have to be able to perform miracles after your death. And so, what exactly is a saint, though? Is that biblical? No. The word saint actually means holy. Holy ones is actually the idea. Holy ones. And it means consecrated or set apart by God to be pure and to be his people. So when God called the Israelites, he set them apart, and they were to live set apart lives distinct from all other nations. But it actually flows out of his character. Who is God? When he says, I am a holy God, it means that there is no one else like him. There is none like him. So he is holy. He is majestic. He is pure. He is just. He is set apart in his purity, his justice, and his righteousness. So like God set apart the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, God set apart the church in Philippi to be his saints, or his holy people, distinct from those who aren't his people. Now, Paul even gives us the means by which they are made holy in the next phrase. They are made holy how? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. When God saves you, he sets you apart by your union with Christ. You have a new identity, completely new identity. And that identity is your union with Christ. You are in Christ, or as some say, you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. But it's even more than that. You are transformed and being transformed into the image of Christ. So a great transaction takes place when you become a Christian. He gets your sin, and you get his holiness or his righteousness. So if God has saved you, then you are a saint. So Paul is writing to the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. I want to ask, is Paul writing to the universal church here? All Christians from all times? Kind of a trick question. Yes and no. He's writing specifically to a local church in Philippi. But yes, it also applies to the universal church and us today. I've heard it said that there is no such thing as a local church, only the universal church. And the saying is, we're all the church. While there is some truth to the statement, we are all the church who are in Christ, the epistles are a strong argument against the case that there is no local church. It's a strong argument for the existence of local churches as Paul is writing to a particular local church at a particular time and a particular place. Yes, the Philippian church is part of the universal church, but they are a unique local church, a local assembly with unique strengths and weaknesses and leadership. In fact, Paul mentions the two offices of church leadership specifically at the end of verse 1. Now, that's important because when you get to Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 says, hey, submit and obey your leadership in your church, your authority, their elders, your pastors. But then it says your pastors and elders, overseers, are actually going to give an account to God for you, for those who are a part of their assembly. You have to ask the question, for whom am I and the other elders of this church accountable to God? Am I accountable to God for the saints of Taproot Church down the road, or Magic Valley Bible Church, or other churches in our area? No, God has made us elders, overseers, responsible for this local assembly. And so Paul is writing to the saints who are in Philippi and the overseers and deacons. An overseer is another title for pastor, and a deacon is someone recognized to organize and lead tangible tasks in the church. These are the two offices of a local church. But before we go any further, I want to actually get to know some of the saints, the members of this church in Philippi. Now, what do we know about the church in Philippi? Well, the account of the planting of the Philippian church is recorded in Acts 16. We just read it earlier. And because it helps us have a better grasp of the letter, I want to actually take a good chunk of the rest of our time to walk through Acts 16. So flip over to Acts chapter 16. You can keep your thumb here if you want, but flip over to Acts chapter 16. We're going to just kind of walk through. I'm not going to read through the whole passage again, but we are going to walk through it. Let me set the context of Acts 16 as we get to know the Philippian church. The Apostle Paul is the first Christian missionary ever. At the beginning of Acts 13, the church in Antioch sets Paul and his companion Barnabas aside and sends them out. The church sends Paul and Barnabas out as missionaries. Now, this is the biblical pattern of Christian missions and a guide to our missiology as a church. God raises up, churches send out missionaries to plant churches as the housing for discipleship. In other words, churches planting churches, that's the mission of the church. Now, Paul begins his second missionary journey at the beginning of Acts 16. We're introduced here at the beginning of Acts 16 to a young convert named Timothy. Peek down, if you look at verses 1 through 5, you'll find Timothy introduced to us. That's why Paul introduces, right at the beginning of Philippians, Timothy is included. Because he was with Paul's travel companions in Philippi when the church was started. So the Philippians know Timothy. All right, so So Paul and company set sail for Macedonia, Acts 16, 6 through 10, God directs Paul and his company to spread the gospel in Macedonia. Now, so Paul and his companion set sail for Macedonia, which is modern day, it's in modern day northern Greece, right under Bulgaria. So the first notable city they stop at is Philippi. Philippi, not to be confused with the Philippines in Southeast Asia. where there's great food, I must say, most of the time. So how does Luke describe Philippi in verses 11 and 12? Peek down at verses 11 and 12. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So what do we find out? It's a leading city in Macedonia, and it is a Roman colony. In other words, Philippi isn't just a bump on the map you pass. Like if you're going down 84 and you just pass by a city and you're like, oh, that was a city, and you blink and it's gone. Philippi is a notable city, and it's a Roman colony. Now that's a big deal, because it's nowhere near Rome. As the crow flies, Philippi is almost 700 miles away from Rome. Though they weren't in Rome, the Philippians were granted Roman citizenship. To be a Roman citizen carried with it a great deal of privileges, not the least of which was the protection of Roman law and the due process in the justice system, which will play a big role in Acts 16. So Philippi was given Roman citizenship by Augustus, who named the city after his daughter after an important military victory near the city. Now, he populated the city of Philippi with Roman military veterans because he wanted not just to bless them, but he also wanted very loyal citizens to Rome in this city. He granted them sizable land grants and farmland near the city. So while Philippi was in Macedonia, its citizens were fully credentialed Roman citizens. It's as if when you stepped through the gates of Philippi, you were in Rome. Now that will become a major theme throughout the rest of the book, the letter, because Paul is going to riff on that as you and I are citizens of heaven living in a foreign land. Now look down at verses 13 through 15. 13 through 15. Who's the first person they meet? On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. You know, when Paul and company get to Philippi, they go outside the city and meet a group of ladies, but particularly a business lady named Lydia from the city of Thyatira in modern-day Turkey. Now, what is her business? She sells purple goods. Super random, right? What's the big deal of purple goods? Well, purple was a color worn by the wealthy, the upper class, because of how expensive it was and difficult it was to make. So it was very difficult to obtain purple clothing. So this lady, Lydia, is a seller of purple clothing, purple goods. So Lydia was likely a wealthy business lady who had rich clientele, very well connected. And what's she doing? She's leading a prayer meeting by the river just outside the city. But while she believed in God and led a prayer meeting, she doesn't know Christ. Lydia's story reminds us that wealth doesn't get you to heaven, nor does general belief in the big guy upstairs. You could even lead a prayer meeting and a Bible study and still not know Christ. So just like Lydia, God must open your heart to the gospel to repent and believe in order for you to be a Christian. Oftentimes, the most difficult sin to repent of is one of self-righteousness for the religious person or the one who believes themselves to be good. And the Bible says we are all born sinners. There's not one of us who is good naturally. We're all sinful. Self-righteousness is a form of sin. What is the answer? Jesus. We must turn from our sin and self-righteousness and trust in Jesus as God opens our heart. God opened Lydia's heart to believe the gospel. Lydia didn't trust in her works, her prayer meetings, or her leadership in that religious circle. She trusted in Jesus' finished work on the cross to save her. Period. And what are you trusting to save you? What's her immediate response after God saves her, after her conversion and baptism in verse 15? What's her immediate response? Verse 15, after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Hospitality is her first response as a baby Christian. She opens her home and invites people in. She takes care of Paul and his company. That's the first response of a Christian, of the first Christian in Philippi. Now, in verse 16, we're also introduced to another character. Look at verse 16. Luke is traveling with Paul, and he writes, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days." Now, as Paul continues to preach, the crowd grows larger and larger. And people listen to this girl in the crowd as she starts interrupting Paul. Knock, knock. Knock, knock. Interrupting cow. Moo. That's essentially what is happening here. Paul is speaking, and while he is speaking, proclaiming the gospel, she's interrupting with good things. And if you look at what she says, she is actually preaching the gospel. These guys are here saying the Most High God, as representatives of the Most High God and the way of salvation. So, but it's so disruptive. So while all those words are good and true, they're coming from a mouth of a slave girl who's possessed by a demon, whose owners are capitalizing on her demon possession because she is also a fortune teller. In fact, verse 16 tells us that she's made her owners a fortune with her fortune telling. Annoyed at her, Paul frees the girl, commanding the demons to leave. But there's a problem. What's the problem? By freeing this girl from her demon, Paul has just abruptly ended the cash flow. He's killed the cash cow. Angry at their cash flow has been brought to an end, these men drag Paul and his companions to the magistrate, where they accuse him of disrupting the city. According to verses 22 and 24, if you peek at them, Paul and Silas are then publicly beaten and then thrown not just into jail, but into the inner prison. Like, they're not getting out. No way. So, and why is this? The preaching of the gospel has landed Paul and Silas in jail, not just in the inner jail, but also in fetters. Their feet are shackled to stocks. As you sit in the dark of the jail, you can hear the groans and moans of prisoners around you. But then you hear something that's out of place. You hear two men singing. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." They're singing about Jesus, the Messiah, in prison after just being beaten. The setting is not right. You don't hear singing in prison. You hear groaning and pain and complaining. Oh, these shackles hurt. Oh, my back. This isn't natural. The natural response to beatings and imprisonment is sorrow and moaning. How could these men be singing the songs of joy after being beaten and thrown in prison? As the prisoners listen to the songs, the ground begins to shake. And all the doors fling open. The jailer wakes up to find all the doors wide open. It's a death sentence for a jailer. If your job is to keep all the prisoners in the jail and all the doors are open, and you just wake up to all the doors being opened, you were, one, sleeping on the job, and then, two, all your prisoners are gone. So assuming all the prisoners have escaped, the jailer knows his life is over. Might as well end it. You can hear the kind of shing of his sword as his trembling hands pull his sword from his sheath. Maybe I can shield my family from public humiliation if I kill myself so that it looks like one of the prisoners have killed me as they escaped. And as the jailer is about to kill himself, Paul steps forward and says, "Stop! Don't kill yourself. We are all here." The jailer runs to Paul's cell, falls at Paul's feet and cries, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul's response, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if your household believes, they'll be saved too." So that's just what he does. He and his entire household are baptized together, becoming one of the founding members of the Church of Philippi. Now, what a beautiful picture. The jailer has been freed by the songs of the jailbird, the gospel. In the morning, the magistrate, sends to have Paul and Silas removed from prison because he knows he doesn't have any incriminating evidence against them. But Paul isn't going to just let them get by that easily. They have just beaten a Roman citizen without probable cause. So in verse 37, if you look at verse 37, here's what Paul says. "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.'" Paul makes them do the walk of shame and walk all the way down to the jail to release them. So the high and mighty magistrate walked down to the jail, the inner jail, and released Paul and Silas from prison, asking them to leave the city. And that's what happened. So Paul and Silas go and say goodbye to Lydia and comfort and encourage the Christians and then move on. That's a snapshot of the start of the Philippian church. Now think about the three portraits we just saw. Lydia, a wealthy business lady. We saw a slave girl. And we saw the Philippian jailer in his household. Can you picture the core group of founding members of the Church of Philippi? A jailer and his family, a fashionable, wealthy business lady and a freed slave girl, though we're not told of her conversion, only that she's freed from her demon as she follows Paul. What a picture of biblical unity and actually diversity. Wealth to slave. Can you imagine sitting at the Lord's Supper with the members of the Church of Philippi? You can look over and see a very stylish and elegantly dressed lady wearing purple, Lydia, sitting next to a slave girl who is also now wearing purple because Lydia has given her her resources, a gift from Lydia. And that slave girl is holding the little child of the jailer whose family was saved and baptized. You look down the table and see a man with scars on his face. a veteran who still bears marks of serving in the emperor's army, but his allegiance has changed not to the emperor, but to the King of Heaven. Every one of these people have an equal seat at the table, and there is great unity amidst diversity because of the gospel. Philippians is a book about unity. When the Lord started Twin Falls Community Church, we took a picture at our first gathering where we had actually a chili dinner. A few of you were there. In that picture was a car wash guy manager and his family, a plumber and his wife, a general manager of a restoration company and his family, and an environmental health safety specialist and his wife who worked at CSI. What a hodgepodge. Now as you look around, you see a beautiful picture of the gospel as you see several layers of diversity, some of which I've mentioned earlier. Church, one of the most beautiful aspects of the church is biblical diversity. Diversity of age, diversity of occupation, diversity of ethnicity, diversity of wealth, diversity of style and culture, the diversity of two genders. Biblical diversity displays the beauty of the gospel and points our attention to the day every Christian gathers to worship the Lamb for all of eternity. Diversity and unity in the gospel. It's not just diversity, it's also unity based on the gospel. So as Paul writes this letter from prison in the early 60s, about 10 years after planting the church, Paul hasn't really changed much. He's in jail again as he writes this letter. And he's writing a letter that is focused on the theme of joy. Joy. He's in jail again for preaching the gospel, and you can still hear the joyful songs of the king's afflicted jailbird throughout this letter to the Philippians. All the themes of Paul's interactions with the church of Philippi are found in this letter. I just went through Acts 16. You'll find all those themes in this letter. You'll find joy, the gospel, suffering, opposition, citizenship, unity, diversity, missions. All of those are a major flavor in the book of Philippians. And if there was one thread, one melodic line that ties the whole letter together, it would be this. Amidst affliction, stand joyfully united as gospel partners and glorious citizens of heaven. That's the main theme throughout the whole book. It's like the melodic line. Amidst affliction, stand joyfully united as gospel partners and glorious citizens of heaven. So as we study through Paul's letter to the Philippians, we'll listen to the personal and affectionate words of a man whose joy is unshakably grounded in Christ. His circumstances. He's in prison writing, telling Christians to be joyful. But how does Paul conclude his prescript, the beginning, his introduction, in verse 2? Look back at verse 2 of Philippians. You can flip back to Philippians. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Our serving is Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you peek at the final verse of the letter, you just flip over a page, look at the last verse in chapter 4. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul begins the letter with grace, and he ends the letter with grace. He does that in every single one of his epistles, every one of his letters. Why? Because that's a picture of the Christian life. It starts with grace, and it ends with grace. And in the middle, there are issues.
Even as we see the world around us continue to grow.
Why is there peace given to those who were born enemies of God? It's not just grace, it's also peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is there peace? Because Jesus died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because of that, we can have peace with God by turning from our sin and trusting Christ to save us from God's wrath for our sin. Now there's no wrath for Christians. It's peace. Peace
Christ is and what he has
done through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we set out on this study throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians, I want you to ask yourself a few questions, three questions as we finish up our time here. And I want you to ask these questions as we study through this book. Question number one, what is the foundation of true Christian unity amidst diversity? What's the foundation of true Christian unity amidst diversity? Unity is such a, both of those terms, unity and
help us to be content for the time being, allow us to be energized.
But what is the foundation of true Christian unity amidst diversity? Unity, you can see the idea on bumper stickers, unity, that say coexist with all the various religious symbols. But do we work toward unity for the sake of unity alone? Just for unity's sake? Do we disregard doctrine for the sake of unity? Does our culture
articulate my words
match God's perspective of unity and diversity in the church? How should we interact with those who add or subtract to the gospel? Should we be unified to those? Is there unity with those who actually don't believe the gospel? What is the foundation for true Christian unity? Philippians will speak exactly to that. Second question, what is a biblical, spirit-filled response to affliction or abundance in this life? Affliction or abundance?
Singing of our next song, Behold Our God.
Choose to give you a great deal of success in your job and finances. But for others, the Christian life may be more full of affliction, poverty, trials. What does a spirit-filled joy, what does spirit-filled joy and generosity look like in both of those situations? Both of them are addressed here in Philippians. Third question, what does healthy gospel partnership look like?
All grace.
Now, we pray consistently for God to raise up and send out missionaries from our church. It's our prayer as a church, that God would raise up and send out missionaries from our church to plant healthy churches in the Intermountain West and actually to go to the nations. We pray every week for an international missionary, a supported worker. As God does this, what does healthy partnership look like for our church? Does it only include sending dollar bills? Or is there more included? How should Paul's relationship with the Philippian church inform how we form missions partnerships and actually our budget? So there's very practical questions here. The church, I couldn't be more excited to jump into the book of Philippians. It's made a massive impact in my life personally, but I'd encourage you not to just let it be a bit of steak on Sundays, where you just kind of get a meal and you get some steak, but to dive into this meal throughout the week, dive into Philippians. You'll see along with the Philippian church that amidst affliction, we should stand joyfully united as gospel partners and glorious citizens of heaven. Let's pray.